Isaac are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Now, please turn to our other scripture, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. Once again, listen to God's eternal word. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Let me say a quick prayer again for this study, especially for myself, but also for you, dear saints. Thank you, Father God, for your eternal word. In order to understand your word, in order for us to apply it to our lives, we need the full help of the Holy Spirit. So send your spirit down once again to illumine our minds and hearts and to give us and instill in us that desire to do your will, to obey your commandments, and to grow more and more into maturity in Christ. Thank you again for your presence with us, Father. All the glory accrues to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you've probably noticed that Caleb, my son, isn't here this morning. He gets back tomorrow from a two-week visit with his girlfriend in Illinois, or wherever she lives, somewhere there in the Midwest. So, but for the past several months, Caleb and I have been having a lively, ongoing discussion over what is faith and what is works, the distinction between faith and works in our lives. So the question has been in our discussion, is what I've done, what I'm doing in my life, or what I'm about to do, is this an expression of faith or is it a work? Is it a dead work? Have you ever asked yourself that about something you were about to do or something you had done? Is an expression of faith. And again, remember, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Is this an expression of faith or is it a work? Am I doing this in faith? Or am I doing this to try to earn a blessing from God? Or to meet some deep need of mine? To try to meet it myself by doing this? Should I even be doing this? Perhaps God wants me to do nothing. Perhaps he wants me to just wait on his free blessing. Now, one of the issues that recently arose to ignite this discussion was whether I should be more proactive, I myself should be more proactive, in seeking immediate medical attention for some of my physical afflictions I've been going through. That's how our discussion or debate began. Is it, for instance, is it an expression of faith to go to the emergency room every time my blood pressure is high? Okay. Or is that a work, a dead work? These are the things Caleb and I talk about when we walk together around the block there at our house. Is the real expression of faith in a case like that just trusting in God and waiting on Him to bring my blood pressure down? Or is an expression of faith going to the secondary instrumentality to get some help? Now, years ago, don't try to figure out who this was, but there was a man in our congregation who every time his blood pressure got high, he immediately went to the emergency room. For several summers, our family vacationed near this dear man who is a good friend of ours. And so I was in the emergency room many nights during our vacations with him, receiving the same message from the on-duty doctor every time. He or she would say, "Nothing to worry about. Just go back to your place and try to relax," or something like that. And I have to confess that on those frequent visits to the emergency room with this friend of mine, I would often think to myself, gosh, I don't want to be like this dear man. I love him, but I don't want to be like him. So these are things that are in my mind when I make a decision whether to go to the emergency room or not. But saints, here's what makes this issue so difficult. Sometimes the expression of faith is doing something, taking action of some sort. That's an expression of faith, sometimes. While other times, the proper expression of faith is doing nothing, just waiting on God. I ask you again, I am pretty sure what the answer is. Have you faced this question, this dilemma? Here's why this is such an important issue. When we act by faith, we receive God's grace, His free, unearned blessings. When we don't act by faith, we don't receive His grace. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul says to the Galatian believers in Galatians 5, verse 4? I'll refresh your memory. We're not there yet in our series, but Galatians 5, verse 4. The Galatians believers were now, because of the influence of the false teachers, they were now trying to earn the blessings of sanctification by obeying the commands of the Mosaic law. So the Apostle Paul says to them, Galatians 5, verse 4, "You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace." Galatians 5, verse 4. Again, the Apostle Paul isn't saying you've lost your salvation. He's saying by not acting in faith like you're doing, you're not receiving God's grace. So that process of sanctification has stalled in your life. You're playing right into Satan's hands in doing that. Because remember, Satan cannot take away our salvation. What he can do is hinder our sanctification. This is what it means when Jesus says of Satan, there in John 10, verse 10, that the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Have you ever wondered what Satan steals? Here's what he steals. And notice Jesus puts that first in John 10, 10. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I would have put kill and destroy first. But Jesus puts steal first, which is very significant. Why? Because this is what all the disciples were going through. And what we're going through, we're saved. Now we're being sanctified. And Jesus wants us to know that Satan can steal that sanctification from us. He can keep us from our ongoing sanctification through his deception, through his temptations. So, remember, saints, God's grace being imparted to us through faith produces in us those glorious fruit of the Spirit that the Apostle Paul describes in Galatians chapter 5, which we'll get to in this series quite soon. Okay? Those glorious fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, those virtues are being produced in us progressively, slowly. They're being formed in us by the grace that God gives us through our faith. That's how Christianity works. See, this is how the character of Christ is being formed in us. Remember what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 4, verse 19? Galatians 4, 19. I've quoted this several times in this series. He says to the Galatians, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." That's what the apostle means. Now, what does he mean when he says that I am in the anguish of childbirth? Just like when he came and preached the gospel to them initially, the apostle was suffering and he was fending off the false teachers in order to present the gospel again to the Galatians now, because they had been misled by these Judaizers, these false teachers. And as a result, sanctification had stalled in their lives. And so he comes again, or he writes again in this case, in order to present the truth of the gospel to get them back on the sanctification track. That's what he was doing. And he describes this as the anguish of childbirth. He compares it to a woman giving birth to a child and the pain that she goes through. The Apostle Paul was toiling. He was struggling with all the energy that God was powerfully working within him to do everything he could to sanctify these believers, to present them fully mature in Christ. That's what I'm doing. That's why I teach you hard teachings. Not to offend you so that you'll leave, to grow you up. That's my charge. That's what I'm called to do. I want to be a little eensy-weensy Apostle Paul. Just a little eensy-weensy one. I want to be like him. Remember, saints, God's promise in Habakkuk 2, verse 4. which the apostle has already quoted in this letter, Habakkuk 2, verse 4. It says, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous, it didn't say the righteous shall be saved by faith. That's true. But Habakkuk 2, verse 4 says, the righteous shall live by faith. Which means that after we're saved, the way we live in order to be sanctified is by faith in God. This is why this question of whether what I'm doing is an act of faith or a dead work is very important to consider. The Apostle Paul lived by faith. Do you remember Galatians 2, verse 20? Galatians 2:20, which we've already covered. I'll read it for you again. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. The Apostle Paul, talking about himself, says this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, listen to this, I live by faith in the Son of God. This is the way Paul lived. He lived by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, sometimes the expression of faith for the Apostle Paul was doing something. At other times, the expression of faith for the Apostle Paul was doing nothing, just waiting on God to fulfill his promises. Let me give you a few examples from the Bible of these two expressions of faith, doing something and doing nothing. Let me give you some examples. How about Abraham, the father of our faith? This is Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. Genesis 12, verse 2. So God appeared to Abraham out of the blue. He was still Abram at that point. God appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia. He was a polytheistic heathen, a pagan. And God appeared to him. And God promised him. Genesis 12, verse 2. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing to others. Do you see that? But, saints, God told Abram that he, Abram, had to do something in order to receive these blessings. Genesis 12, verse 1. God said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred, your family, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Do you see that? Hebrews 11, verse 8 says this. Hebrews 11, 8 says about Abraham, the author of Hebrews says about Abraham, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. He didn't even know where God was leading him. So my point is, sometimes the expression of faith involves doing something. This is how we express our faith, by doing something. Sometimes. Okay? Here's another example. Think of the woman with the flow of blood in the gospel account. The woman who came up behind Jesus and touched the hem of his garment. For that woman, this was an expression of faith. Not a whole lot of faith, saints, because remember, the account tells us that the woman had had that affliction for 12 years. And the account tells us, Mark's account tells us, that she had spent all her money on physicians. And instead of getting well, her suffering became worse. So as a last resort, this woman sought out Jesus and snuck up behind him and simply touched his garment. And she was immediately healed by her act of faith, which wasn't much faith at all, because it was the woman's last resort. Remember what Jesus says? If your faith is as small as a mustard seed, if it's that small, you can say to a mountain, get up and move from here to there, and it will move. Never forget that. It doesn't matter how great your faith is. Whatever size it is, exercise it. Use it. And you will receive from God more faith and more of his grace as well. Remember what Jesus said to the woman with the issue of blood that was healed? He said, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. If you want to check out that account again, it's in Mark chapter 5, verses 25 through 34. Mark 5, 25 through 34. Again, sometimes the expression of faith in our lives that pleases God involves doing something. Here's another example. Jesus calls us to be anxious about nothing. Not to be anxious about anything. Not to worry about anything. How in heaven's name do we obey this command? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us how. This is Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. The Apostle Paul says, do not be anxious about anything. Then he says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So, in order not to be anxious about anything, we need to do something. What do we need to do? We need to pray, the Bible says. Lift up your anxieties to God, Pastor Craig. Pray. Cast all your cares upon Him. God promises His peace. But as an expression of faith, He calls us to do something. And as we learn to do this, we experience more of His peace and less anxiety. Philippians 4, verse 7 says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There's been two times in this trial I'm going through that I've had what I really consider just satanic attacks. Just out of the blue. I've started worrying and fretting, being anxious over my condition just two times. And I've studied the Bible, and I try to practice what I preach. So those two times, you know what I did? One of the times I spent almost the whole day, it's my day off, praying. I was in the room the entire day with my legs propped up, praying. Sandy brought my food in to me, and by the end of the day, Satan had scrammed. Remember what it says? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And I was feeling normal again. The other time I spent about 2 hours praying, got serious about it. I've also been listening to Johnny Erickson Tata. That's what she does. And she's going through something about a million times more difficult than I'm going through. So to people like that, I listen to, I learn from. Remember, saints, God's peace is one of the fruits of the Spirit. So this blessing of peace doesn't come to us immediately when we pray. It comes to us gradually and progressively as we learn to lift up our anxieties to God. It's a fruit. And so it grows like the fruit on your fruit tree in the backyard grow, slowly and progressively. All the fruits of the Spirit grow gradually and progressively as we learn to live by faith. Saints, when the expression of our faith involves doing something, there's a name for this in the Bible. It's called the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. I've said this before. The Apostle Paul bookends arguably his most important letter, the letter to the Romans, with this same phrase, the obedience of faith. He bookends Romans with this phrase. So it occurs in Romans chapter 1, verse 5. The obedience of faith occurs. And in Romans 16, verse 26, at the end of his letter. Listen carefully to the phrase, the obedience of faith. It means the obedience that results from true faith as an expression of true faith. Here's how it works. We express true faith. Remember, it's faith that God's given us. Even if it's the size of a mustard seed, no matter how big or small it is, we express true faith. God gives us His grace. And that grace is what, if you want to image it this way, if you want to think of it this way, that grace is what waters that fruit of the Spirit, that love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, which is growing in our character. Again, this is how Christ is formed in us. He's formed in us by Christ imparting His virtues to us in this way. John chapter 15, verse 10. Listen to what Jesus says. John 15, verse 10. Jesus says to us, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. That's a great text. To keep receiving God's love, for God's love to continue to grow in us, we need to continue, by God's grace, to obey Christ's commands by faith. Now, Pastor, I thought you said that we weren't to try to do the law. We're not. To be saved or to be sanctified, we're emphatically not to try to do the law. But here's the extraordinary part of the extraordinary good news of the gospel. As we live by faith, God produces in us both the desire and the power to begin to obey His commandments. Obedience to God's commandments are not the way that we're saved or sanctified. Obedience to God's commandments are part of the fruit of being saved. You don't do and then live. That's the law. That's not how we're saved. That's how the world works. That's morality. That's every religion except for Christianity. The gospel proclaims live, receive the life first by faith, receive God's grace first, and that grace will give you both the desire and the power to begin to obey God. We're seeing it in our church. When I used to preach the law, or the gospel mixed with a lot of law, we had outward conformity in the lives of the professing believers, but we didn't have much actual transformation. But as the gospel gets pure, and I don't present it in a very pure way, but I'm trying to, but as the gospel gets pure, it transforms our character, saints, as we begin to live it. It's powerful. It's powerful, I tell you. It's the power of God for salvation, which means not just justification, but also sanctification as well. If we're trying to obey God's commandments to earn God's love, we won't be receiving God's love. Outwardly, we'll be more loving, but inwardly, we won't be experiencing and feeling the love of God in our lives. And we'll get more and more frustrated as a result. But here's the other side of it. Up to this point, I've been giving you examples of expressions of faith where we do something. Here's the other side of it. Sometimes the expression of authentic faith is doing something, but other times the expression of true faith is doing nothing, just patiently waiting on God. In this regard, listen to G. Campbell Morgan, what G. Campbell Morgan says. He says that waiting for God, I'll quote it, he says waiting for God or waiting on God, waiting for God is the power to do nothing. That's how he puts it. He says, quote, waiting on God, it is the strength that holds strength in check. Waiting on God is the strength that holds strength in check. It is the strength that prevents the blundering activity, which is entirely false, and will make true activity impossible when the definite command comes, unquote. Remember Isaiah 40, verse 31? Isaiah 40, verse 31. You may not know the address, but you'll know the quote. Isaiah 40, verse 31 says, they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Those days or those hours that I spend in prayer, again, as you wait on the Lord and just pray, you feel yourself just slowly just being buoyed up until you're back to normal again, and then above normal, you're lifted back up. So God will give us the grace to wait. It's very difficult to do, isn't it? Remember, patience is one of the fruit of the Spirit, too. And as you grow and mature in the faith, you'll have more patience. However, listen to this. The father of faith, as he's called, Abraham, provides for us the classic example of not waiting, of resorting to a dead work and acting impetuously, like we've all done. Now, in our study through Galatians, we're almost to the passage that I read today at the end of chapter 4, where Abraham's folly is described. Remember, Abraham had two sons. The Apostle Paul says, one son by a slave woman, Hagar, that was Ishmael, and another son by a free woman, Sarah, that was Isaac. Here's the difference between the two boys. This is Galatians 4, verse 23. Galatians 4, verse 23. The difference between the two boys was this. The son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Through promise. Remember, Abraham and Sarah lost patience in waiting for God to fulfill his promise of a son. You know the story. Sarah gave her handmaid Hagar to Abraham to go into, to help God fulfill his promise. That was after waiting 10 years for God to fulfill his promise. That's a long time. They had waited 10 years. Abraham was 85 at that point, and Sarah was 75. So the prospects of Sarah having a son weren't too bright at that point. But saints, actually, the Bible tells us that Abraham, during that period, please listen, during that period of waiting, the Bible tells us that Abraham was actually growing stronger in his faith as time passed by and God's promise still wasn't fulfilled. Now, I know his faith failed, his faith faltered, and he went into this fleshly act. But the Bible tells us elsewhere that he was actually growing stronger as he waited. Listen to Romans chapter 4. Verses 18 through 21. Lots of scripture today. Romans 4, 18 through 21. God's word says, in hope he, Abraham, believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was 100 years old when Isaac was born, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Notice, he didn't, you think to yourself, he didn't weaken in faith. Then why did his faith falter? The passage goes on in Romans 4, it goes on to say, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That's Romans 4, 18 through 21. So Abraham did have faith in God's promise, but Abraham's faith wasn't strong enough, we could say. It wasn't strong enough to say no to trying to help God out in fulfilling his promise to Abraham and Sarah. Don't you love the fact that the Bible gives us straightforward accounts of human nature? You know, it isn't like the Book of Mormon that, again, glosses over all the imperfections of human beings. In the pages of Scripture, we see the true nature of human beings, which makes us quiver at times, doesn't it? But still, notice this. Notice this, saints. Still, God fulfilled his promise to Abraham and Sarah, despite their faltering faith. Just like God is going to fulfill all his promises to us, despite our faltering faith. Sarah became pregnant, and some 15 years after Ishmael was born to Hagar, the son of promise, as he's called, Isaac, was born to the free woman, as Paul calls her, Sarah. And in that section at the end of Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says to those believers in Galatia and to us that we, like Abraham, we are children of promise. That's in Galatians 4, verse 28. We are children of promise, saints, because we are in the covenant of grace, just like Abraham and Sarah and Isaac were, just like all believers, beginning with Adam and Eve, until the end of time, are in the covenant of grace. Remember, the Apostle Paul in this section, in chapter 4 of Galatians, says that the two women, Hagar and Sarah, represent two covenants. He says that in verse 24a. Hagar represents the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant with its overlay of the law. And Sarah represents the Abrahamic covenant, which was an administration of the covenant of grace. In the Abrahamic covenant, God's promises, his promises to Abraham and his descendants, came to them. Please listen. God's promises came to Abraham and his descendants in the Abrahamic covenant. They came to them, God's promises came to them, as something God was going to do. God unilaterally promises Abraham that he's going to fulfill all the promises of this covenant. Remember Genesis 12, verse 2, which I quoted a moment ago? God says, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. Genesis 12, verse 2. Remember, God fulfilled his promise of a son to Abraham and Sarah, even though their faith wasn't perfect, and even though they had tried to help God out and got into the flesh as a result. Under the old covenant, with its overlay of the covenant of works, God's first level people had to obey God's commands for God's promises to be fulfilled, something they failed to do because they couldn't do. The covenant of works says, do this, do these commandments, the obligation is on you, people, fallen human beings, to do these commandments and to do them perfectly, and you'll be blessed. Otherwise, you'll be judged. That's what the covenant of works says. The covenant of grace says, here's my promises, God says, and I'm going to fulfill the obligations for you. How? By sending my son, the second person of the Trinity, for him to take humanity upon his deity and become the God-man, and fulfill all the obligations, both the requirements and the judgments of the covenant. He's going to fulfill all of them on your behalf, for you. That's the difference between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. All human beings who are not saved are under the covenant of works. That's why all religions and all moral systems, except for Christianity, all of them say, do this or that. They disagree with what they're calling you to do. There's some overlap, but they disagree with what they're calling. They say, do and you'll live. And Christianity says, no. The gospel says, live. Receive life from God first, and then you'll do, as a fruit of that life produced in you and given to you freely by God. So listen, the basis of faith in the covenant of grace is God's promises. This is an important point. the promises of God. As the Apostle Paul calls them in the section I read for you right before the message, God's precious and very great promises. That's 2 Peter 1, verse 4. God's precious and very great promises. So what promises? What promises is Peter referring to there? What are the promises? What are some of the promises that God has taken an oath to fulfill in our lives in this covenant that we're now in with God? The new covenant, which is the final administration of the covenant of grace. Well, as you know, there are a lot of promises in the Bible. Herbert Lockyer, his last name is spelled L-O-C-K-Y-E-R, Herbert Lockyer has a book which he wrote, he's passed away now, but he has a book that was written about 70 years ago that's titled All the Promises of the Bible. Its subtitle, the book's subtitle is A Unique Compilation and Exposition of Divine Promises in Scripture. And there are hundreds of promises in that book. In fact, next to the table of context, next to the table of contents page in the book, there's a quotation from Dwight L. Moody, which says this, I'll quote it. This little quote from Dwight L. Moody in this book says this, quote, take the promises of God, take the promises of God. Let a man feed for a month on the promises of God, and he will not talk about how poor he is. You hear people say, oh, my leanness, how lean I am. It is not their leanness, it is their laziness. If you would only read from Genesis to Revelation and see all the promises made by God to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to the Jews and to the Gentiles, and to all his people everywhere. If you would spend a month feeding on the precious promises of God, you wouldn't be going around complaining how poor you are. You would lift up your head and proclaim the riches of God's grace because you couldn't help doing it. Unquote. That's good, isn't it? Let me just quickly give you a couple of God's precious and very great promises that he gives us in this covenant of grace. Here's just a couple. First, God promises that all things work together for good for those who are his. All things work together for good. So God takes all the things that he sovereignly authorizes to touch our lives, and he turns all of them into something good. Something very, very good. They're evil. Yes, they are. And we're instructed in the Bible not to call what is evil good. But God takes all these evil things and puts them together by his sovereignty and his goodness and turns them into something that's good for us. In fact, something that's very good for us. Remember, Joseph's brothers intended evil against Joseph. They threw him in a pit, and then they sold him to some Midianite traders who were passing by. Joseph's brothers purposed evil to Joseph, but God turned everything they did into something good for Joseph. And something good for all his brothers as well. As a result of his brother's act, Joseph ended up as Pharaoh's right-hand man, in charge of the food in Egypt, so that when a famine hit Canaan, Joseph ended up supplying food for his family and for much of Egypt, so that they all survived the famine. And at the end of it all, when Joseph met up again with his brothers at the end of Genesis. They're in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Joseph says those famous words to his brothers. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Genesis 50, verse 20. Saints, what an incredible promise Romans 8, 28 is to us. It says, I'll quote it, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Here's another promise of God. Here's another one. Hebrews chapter 13, the second half of verse 5, verse 5b. Hebrews 13, 5b. God promises, "I will never leave you or forsake you." I will never leave you or forsake you. God is always with us, saints. So his throne of grace is always with us, so that we can draw near to him at any time to receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. Like Hebrews 4, verse 16 says. And don't forget, the time of need is always for us. We're very needy people. Do you remember Isaiah 43, verse 2? This connects pretty well with Romans 8, 28. Isaiah 43, verse 2 says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and flame shall not consume you." This promise of God in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 2, is God's promise to be with us whatever trial we go through, no matter how harrowing it is. So this is the basis of our faith in the covenant of grace, God's precious and very great promises to us. So like Dwight L. Moody encourages us to do, feed on them, saints, and you will proclaim the riches of God's grace. Saints, the kingdom of God is ours. The entire kingdom of God, with all its spiritual riches, is ours. We haven't received all those riches yet. Most of them are still in the future. But we're beginning to receive them. As God said to Abraham, "The world is yours. You will inherit the entire world when the new heavens and the new earth is instituted." That's in Romans 4, verse 13. It's absolutely mind-boggling what God has promised his people, what God has promised us. So I'm piecing together for you more and more of this. God's promises to us in the covenant of grace are in regard to our, one more thing, God's promise to us in the covenant of grace are in regard to our inheritance. It's the last point I want to make. They're in regard to our inheritance. As you know, an inheritance is something an heir, H-E-I-R, receives. And an heir receives an inheritance by promise, not because he or she earned it or deserve it. Even if their faith is weak in regard to what was promised, the heir of the promise receives what they have been promised by God. But many of the promises we have to wait for. Hebrews 6, verse 12 says that it is through faith and patience that we inherit the promises. Hebrews 6, verse 12. We have to wait for many of God's promises to be fulfilled in our lives, but they will be fulfilled. I want to show you one last thing. Saints, in the passage we finished a couple weeks ago, in Hebrews chapter 3, if you're in the Bible, just flip over to verses 15 through 29. There in Hebrews 3. In this passage, in Hebrews 3, 15 through 29, the Apostle Paul uses three words to describe the three covenants he is contrasting and comparing. He uses these three words: promise or promises. He uses that word to describe the Abrahamic covenant: promise or promises. He uses promise or promises to describe the Abrahamic covenant because in the Abrahamic covenant, God swore an oath to unilaterally fulfill everything he promised Abraham and his descendants. The word the Apostle Paul uses in this section to describe the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, is law. Law. He uses that word, you can figure this out, because God's promises in the old covenant could only be fulfilled by God's first level people obeying the commandments of God, obeying the law. Read again Leviticus chapter 26 in regard to the Mosaic covenant. Leviticus chapter 26 describes the blessings for obedience and the judgments for disobedience for Israel under the Old Covenant. So the Apostle Paul describes the Old Covenant by the word, the single word, law. And then third, the Apostle describes the New Covenant, the covenant we're now in with God, with this one word, faith. Faith. Because under the New Covenant, this is how God's people receive and enjoy all God's glorious promises, by exercising faith. Listen to Galatians 3, verse 23. Galatians 3, verse 23. Now before faith came, that is, before the New Covenant was instituted, we were held captive under the law, meaning under the old covenant, imprisoned until the coming faith, the new covenant, would be revealed. And listen to Galatians 3, verse 18. Galatians 3, verse 18. It says, for if the inheritance comes by the law, by the old covenant, it no longer comes by promise. No longer comes by the Abrahamic covenant, okay? But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, where the Apostle Paul says, all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. That is why it is through him, through Christ, that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Saints, the issue of what faith is and what is works in our lives, that's not an easy issue. But here's the good news. Even when our faith isn't what it could be or ought to be, even when we're still doing dead works in the new covenant, all of God's great and glorious promises are still being fulfilled in our lives and will be fulfilled. So saints, rejoice. All the riches of God's inheritance to you are yours in Christ. Even though we have to wait patiently to receive some of them. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you again for how all your truths fit together, how they all form this single pattern. Again, that's revealed to us in your Bible. Thank you again for illuminating our minds so that we can understand your word. It's a great miracle, and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. We have one more song, saints.